of the Lord Jesus. To bring our hearts and minds into focus with Himself. And as a result of this, I trust I have the mind of the Lord. I've changed the message I was going to speak tonight about Elijah. And I thought that we would just continue to consider the Lord Jesus Christ for a little while together. This is the answer to our heartaches and our problems. There is nothing like a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verse 11. Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and was all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 18. Servant of Saul says, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, or skillful in music, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. The Lord will bless the reading of these scriptures. Adolf Sapphire, in his beautiful commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, wrote in the introduction these words, In every age of the church, the renewal of strength, the rekindling of love, the deliverance from languor and sloth, can only proceed from a fuller and deeper knowledge of the Lord and His truth, from a renewed beholding of his countenance. The Hebrew epistle put it this way, as we noted already today, Consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We saw today that Satan is after the mind. Here is the great stabilizing factor. Here is the great solid foundation for the thought life, is to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. The contemplation of Christ is a balm for the weary. It is comfort to the troubled heart and the infusion of strength for flagging energies. And as we catch a glimpse of the glory, something happens to us also. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Something happens to us as we behold Him by faith. We ourselves are changed to display more of the radiance of Christ in our lives. The great missing factor in the saints at large today is the evident witness of the radiance of Christ in the life. It's an indescribable something. We know it when we see it. We know it when it is absent. The photographer cannot catch it, and the artist cannot paint it. and thank God the surgeon cannot remove it. We know it when we see it in someone else. Christ likeness. Of course, we saw it's the devil's masterpiece to distract us and divert us by any means at all from this occupation. The Father, filled with joy and delight in all the glory and beauty of his own beloved Son, has filled the universe with a gallery of pictures of his Son. In space he has put the light, the sun, the morning star, the rainbow, all speaking of the beams of his glory. In the atmosphere, he has put the birds, the sparrow alone upon the housetop, the owl of the desert, the pelican in the wilderness, and the dove, all of these birds speaking forth some of the beautiful characteristics of the Lord Jesus. From the earth, he has drawn forth the lily, the apple tree, the vine, the root, the stem, the branch, all of these telling us of the fragrance and fruitfulness of his Son. He calls upon the stones of agriculture, the stones of architecture, and speaks of the cornerstone and the high cornice stone of the completed temple. He calls upon the seeds of agriculture that fall into the ground and die that they might bring forth a great harvest. Wherever we look, God has set in the universe a veritable gallery of the beauties and wonders of his Son. But also in the scriptures, he has filled the scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, you remember, those two discouraged disciples going home were joined by a stranger they did not know was the risen Christ. They thought all their hopes were buried in a grave outside Jerusalem. "Why are you troubled? Why are you so sad?" he asked them. Don't you know? Art thou a stranger in these lands? Our hopes were all placed in him. We thought he would be the one to deliver Israel. He's dead, he's buried, it's 3 days, and their hopes are on the very bottom of despair. And beginning at Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. The scriptures are full, saturated with the sweetness of the balm of Gilead, of the Lord Jesus himself. And so in every place there are types and pictures, and God has used every device of human language. He uses plain language, parables and allegories and symbols and figures and types and emblems, if by any means he can present to us the beauties and wonders of his Son. There are many different kinds of types. There are types that are objects, such as the rock in the wilderness, the serpent on the pole. There are types that are creatures, the lion and the lamb and the deer or the young roe. There are types that are happenings, the Passover, Christ our Passover. There are types that are persons. Adam is a type of Christ before the fall, the only one, only other one called the Son of God. And Aaron is a type as the priest. And Moses is a type as the prophet. Melchizedek is a type of the royal priest. All through the scripture there are persons, there are types, figures, expressions in some way or another, pictures that we may catch a glimpse of the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. And we have read tonight of David, the shepherd king. Now I want to look for a few minutes with you very simply at this lovely picture of David, not so much in his kingship, not so much in his royal office, but just to look at David, the man, just to see the beauty of his character. And in there, what we have read tonight, just to see the reflection of the loveliness of God's beloved Son, our Savior. His name, of course, is David, and that means, as you know, the Beloved One. Three times in the New Testament, we find this beautiful expression regarding the Lord Jesus. One at the beginning of his ministry at the baptism, as he came out of the water, a dove, the Spirit of God as a dove came down upon him, and the Father spoke from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father was expressing his great delight in what his Son had become, a man to serve, to go about and to do good. And this beautiful act of submission to baptism, as the perfect man is presented there, and the Father sends down that beautiful approbation from heaven concerning his beloved Son, and this was accompanied by the Spirit of God. In the midst of his ministry, when in fact his enemies sought to destroy him, there we see him as the beloved confirmed in the Word of God. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased." And this was confirmed, of course, by the Word of God. And then there was that occasion we referred to already today at the Transfiguration, where there he is seen as the glorious Sovereign, when the Father spoke from heaven, "Behold my Son, this is my beloved Son in whom is all my delight." And so this was marked by the glory of God. Now, the Father is expressing his love for his Son as to what he became, a perfect man. He is expressing his love for his beloved Son for what he was doing, a perfect service, perfect ministry. And he was expressing his love for his dear Son for what yet will be manifest as the King of Kings in his glory. Now, it goes without saying, we ought to love him for the very same reasons. We ought to love him for what he became. I think one of the most remarkable statements in all the Bible is this: God sent his Son into the world. Think about that for a moment. This is all the life we've ever known, human experience. It wasn't all that he had ever known. Remember, he is the Creator. Without him was not anything created, anything made that was made. He created all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. The Son of God became a man. Think of this. He took upon him the form of a servant, became in the likeness of human flesh. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We should love him for what he became for us. Think of the Son of God leaving that throne of majesty and glory, removing the garment of his radiant glory, divesting himself of his visible radiance. Otherwise, he would have killed us by its appearance. He divested himself of that and came down through the realm of angels, taking nothing from them. Came down to this little speck of stellar dust hanging in the corner of one of God's smaller galaxies. And only he could find it, because he put it there to be a paradise for his creature. and he came into the world. He did not come to the kiss and to the crown. He came to the nail and the spittle and the cross. He came into the world. We should love him for what he became, a real man. And his humanity is identified only by one emotion, and that is sorrow. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. We say, hallelujah, what a Savior. We should love him for what he became. We should love him for what he has done as the servant. He came that he might go to the cross and there to die for us, to bear in his own body, oh, how can we even imagine it, the Holy One of God being made sin for us, that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. What has he done? He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He dealt with the moral disease that afflicted us. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Came forth as the risen Savior. We should love him for what he has done. We should love him for what he yet will be seen to be. The King, the Sovereign. When men see him again, he is not coming now as a carpenter. He is not coming speaking peace, peace. He is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming to judge and to make war. If there's someone sitting in the meeting tonight, and you are not saved, and you have never bowed the knee to this one, I counsel you, in the name of my Lord and Savior, bow the knee tonight. He may be back tonight for his saints, and you'll be left behind. Bow the knee now, while you may, in grace. For when he comes again, he's coming to take vengeance on his enemies. Who are his enemies? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Oh, we should love him for what he shall yet be seen to be. What a wonderful day when our Savior will come. And poor old Israel, what a tragedy as we look out in that country, in that nation tonight. Confusion, crying for peace, peace. And there is no peace. And there will be no peace until he comes to reign again. Oh, what a moment that will be for old Israel. All the years of their rejection, when finally the nations of the earth, after the church is gone, the United Nations led by the man of sin, supported by the false prophet, will realize or decide that Israel is the problem after all, and we've got to just wipe her out, and that armies of the United Nations will be gathered around Israel as they were in Iraq years ago. And they'll move in to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and remove her from the map. And when their last line of defense is crumbling and the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion, and they'll be glad to see him on that great day. First time I went to Israel, I had a guide. He was a very bright young man. He was a captain in the Israeli army. He spoke 5 languages and was very well acquainted with the scriptures. As we traveled round the various parts of the land, we got into great discussions about the Lord, about the miracles, about his work. Of course, he was quite a Christ rejecter, or at least a Jesus rejecter, perhaps I should say more accurately. I said to him, near the end of our trip, Gideon, his name was Gideon, are you looking for the Messiah? No, he said, there's no Messiah, I'm afraid, coming for Israel. But if one happens along, even if it was Jesus, I'd be glad to see him. That day will come for Israel. when he will break through the blue. And his very first words to them will be, "Arise and shine, thy light has come." Oh, we ought to love him for what he yet will do when he sets up a kingdom in this old world and reigns for 1,000 years and then carries his people to their eternal glory. Beloved, David the Beloved. He came from the city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, the place of satisfaction. Of course, Bethlehem was the place of riches. You remember Boaz lived there, the mighty man of wealth, the riches of God in Christ Jesus are presented in that beautiful picture. All the wealth and the glory and the riches and the inheritance belong to him, and the amazing grace of God is that he is bringing his people into this. That we have entered into an inheritance incorruptible and that fadeth not away. We should worship and adore him for his grace in bringing us into these great riches. My heart goes out to these poor folks as I see them in the mall up in our country, at least, lined up at the lottery counter to buy tickets that they hope will make them millionaires for $5. I look at these people, my heart goes out to them. I don't know if I told you last time I was here one Friday night. I was in the drugstore picking up a few little items, and as I was standing at the checkout with a few ladies waiting to be checked out, I saw through the plate glass window a very beautiful, rather new, expensive car pulling in quickly. The door is thrown open and a well-dressed middle-aged lady jumps out of the door, slams the door shut, runs into the drugstore, and I thought, this is an emergency, expecting her to run to the pharmacy, but she didn't. She ran right over to where a few of us were standing at the checkout, pushed herself past us all, and said to the puzzled clerk, "Am I too late? Too late?" The clerk said, "Too late for what?" "Too late for my lottery ticket." "No," she says, "you're still not too late." So she said, "Give me this, that, and the other." And she bought these little lottery tickets. And there she is on the counter with her pen, making these marvelous little marks that were going to make her a multimillionaire for a small investment. As I looked at this fine-looking lady, my heart pitied her. And I couldn't help but say something. Well, I said, "I'm thankful I don't have to buy one of those." "Oh," she said, scarcely looking up, "why not?" I said, "Because I'm rich already." She stood up and looked at me. I was in my old blue jeans and my old duds. I guess I didn't look very wealthy. She says, "You are." I said, "As I stand before you tonight, ma'am, I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth." "Well," she said, "I've always wanted to meet a rich man." I said, "Shake." So she shook my hand. In the meantime, these ladies were leaning in to hear the conversation. She said, "If you don't mind a personal question, sir." I said, "Not at all. How did you get it?" "Oh," I said, "I got it by inheritance." "Oh, inheritance," she said. "That was the easy way, wasn't it?" I said, "Yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father." By this time, a few ladies had come out of the aisles. And indeed, the druggist had left his post. And I had a little audience of 7 or 9 people. And I was so happy to tell them about my inheritance. That's already reserved in the Reserve Bank of Heaven with my name on it, where the moth can't eat it, and the rust won't rot it, and the thief won't steal it, put there by virtue of the precious blood of my dear Savior. As I look at you tonight, dear Christian, you don't even know how rich you are. Multimillionaires in heaven's bank. What has he done for us? Our blessed Savior brings us into the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But what is his occupation? David was a shepherd, and he beautifully pictures for us that good shepherd. In verse 11 it says, he keepeth the sheep. You remember what Saul was doing when Samuel found him? When Samuel found him, Saul was looking for his father's donkeys he couldn't look after. He'd lost his father's donkeys. What a contrast. He was David keeping his father's sheep. What a beautiful picture. That good shepherd's a very precious picture. It is especially to me, because way back in the antediluvian days when I was a teenager, God in his grace and mercy saved me in the city of Glasgow on the third night of March, 1939, on a Friday night. My grandfather had died, and he was my hero. He'd been a preacher for 62 years, and I never thought of life without him. I dearly loved him. I admired him. He was everything in my life, and he died suddenly. And my mother was at his bedside when he passed into the presence of the Lord, and she told me his last words were these, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I was not saved, just a young teenager, just getting my feet into the world, and I knew that if I had been the one to die, I never could have died like that. I struggled for a week with those words echoing in my soul until on a Friday night, a week after his funeral, I dropped to my knees out of my bed and cried on God to save me. And there the good shepherd found that wandering sheep and saved my precious soul. And the Lord has helped me to appreciate something of the good shepherd character of the Lord Jesus. In the past, of course, he's seen as the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. But in the present, he's seen as the great shepherd perfecting the lives of his sheep. And in the future, he is seen as the chief shepherd reviewing the lives of his sheep. The Lord Jesus died for the sheep. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. We cannot, not even in eternity will we ever know what it meant for the Father himself. After man had done his worst, and Satan had centered the fury of his attack and the pains of hell got hold upon him, when at last the Father drew the sackcloth veil around his son, and he went down beneath the waves and billows of God's wrath, and it was there where no man ever saw. His visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And then the moment came when the Father himself, God the Holy One, drew the sword of justice and plunged it into the sinless, sin-bearing soul of his own dear Son. We have absolutely no idea. Oh, what wondrous love, what marvelous love we've been hearing about in that song. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. But the Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd, knows his sheep. He tells us, I know my sheep through and through. Years ago, I was down in the San Luis Valley in Colorado, and I was staying with a brother, John, his name was, and he had a big flock of sheep, 2,000 sheep. And it was the lambing season, and he was a busy man day and night. 1,200 baby lambs. And he had a shepherd there, an old fella. From New Mexico. He'd been with them for years and for years. And he wanted to retire, but he couldn't. They don't graduate shepherds from anywhere, and so he couldn't find a replacement. But he asked me if I'd like to go out to the fold one day just to see this crowd of sheep and lambs, so I went with him. And I noticed as I went through the sheep, I wanted to get to the other side. Those sheep just scattered, fought themselves to get away from me because, you see, I was a stranger. They didn't know me. But as I stood on the other side, the old shepherd came out of the barn, and he was going to walk over to where I was, but he couldn't get through the sheep. He had to shove them with his knees just to make a little path. You see, they weren't afraid of him because they knew him. He was the shepherd. And so I talked to him. He wasn't a Christian, not at all. Just a worldly old fellow, but he was a shepherd with a shepherd's heart. And I asked him a lot of questions about shepherding, hoping to learn something that I could use in my Bible study. And as we were talking, there was a wee lamb over here, all on its own, shivering and its little tail shaking. He's bleating and bleating away. I said, "What's wrong with this little fellow over here?" "Oh," he says, "he's lost his mother." And I looked over that sea of grey wool, hundreds and hundreds of identical sheep, to me, identical sheep. I thought, "This little fellow's got a problem." I said, "How is he ever going to find his mother now?" "Oh," said the shepherd, looking over his sheep, "there's his mother right over there." Now, I said, "Just a minute. How do you know that's the mother of that little lamb?" He says, "You wait." And so as we watched, in a moment or two, that very sheep lifted her head. She looked around at the wee lamb and she said, "Bah," or something like that. And that little lamb took off right into its mother's wool, and the mother turned around and gave her a little dunk with his head, as much to say, "Now don't run away again." I said, "How did you ever know that was the mother of that sheep?" "That's a tough old-time shepherd." And he gave me an answer right out of the Bible, and he didn't even know it. He said, "Mister," almost with a frown, "I know my sheep. I know my sheep." Dear Christian, I wonder if we get the import of those words. The Lord Jesus says, "I know my sheep." He knows you through and through. He knows everything about you. He knows all your hopes and feelings and all your fears and your sins, and he has died for them. But he knows everything about you, and he loves you anyway. The good shepherd. He knows the sheep physically and all their feelings. God is not an unfeeling deity. There's a beautiful title of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 10. Or is it 10 and 13? I think it's 10 and 13. And that title doesn't appear in our old King James, but you'll find it in some of your translations and certainly in Darby's translation. It's there he's called the God of measure. The God of measure. God is not an arbitrary God that because he is God, he does things for that reason. He has all power, but he doesn't do things for that reason. He does things out of the eternal counsels and according to his perfect will. He's a God of measure. He measures the universe in Isaiah 40. The heavens with a span of his hand. The mountains and scales. The sea, the waters in the palm of his hand. And the dust with a pinch of his fingers. He numbers, he counts, he weighs, he measures. When he says that he knows you, he means to tell us that he's a God who has measured everything about you. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says he will not test you above that you're able to bear. He measures the tests of life. He will never give you a test that is too heavy for you to bear. Now you may feel it's too heavy, but he knows you better than you know yourself. And many times we've been going through a trial and we say, Lord, this is the last straw. The Lord says, well, I got another bale coming yet. We don't realize what our capacity is sometimes until the Lord brings us through the trial. But he says, I will not give you a test. I have measured your ability to bear the test, and I will not give you one that's too heavy for you. He measures the tests of life. And he measures the trivia of life. He tells the disciples one day, don't you know the hairs of your head are all numbered? What? The God of heaven has numbered the hairs of my head, not counted. That's different. If a printer counts 500 sheets of paper, he knows he's got 500 sheets of paper. But if he numbers 500 sheets of paper, every page has its own number. Is God telling us that every hair on my head has a number? And you notice which number you lost this morning on the comb, if you had any to lose? He knows exactly what number of hair you lost. What does that matter to the God of the unlimited universe? I don't know. But I do know this. If it matters to him about the number of your hair, it matters to him about the aching of your heart and the burdens that you bear. He has measured the trivia of life. And he has measured, David says, the tears of life. He's the God of measure. He says, are not my tears in thy bottle? The tears of the saints are in God's museum in heaven, sweetened by the catalyst of the tears of his own dear son. And David says, are they not written in thy book? He knows that you have wept. But more than that, he has recorded in heaven why you have wept. This is the God we have to do with. That good shepherd, he knows us physically and all our feelings and cares about it. He knows us emotionally and all our fears. So many fears today. So much medication taken today, carloads of it, before bedtime, to quieten our fears and give us an artificial peace when the Lord says, fear not. Tremendous scripture. If we had another hour together, it would be wonderful to look at that statement given to John that night on the Isle of Patmos. Fear not, because the response he gives to John in that response is the answer to all our fears. Look it up when you go home. Fear not. And he knows them spiritually and all their future. They follow me. He's before us in the order of time. We have to wait till the sun sets and rises again before we reach tomorrow, but he doesn't. He's above the sun. He is in already. He's in all your tomorrows. He is in that eternal realm. And he is before us in the order of time. No surprises to him. It may be for us, but never a surprise to him. He's in all your tomorrows, making sure that the way will not be too steep or too rough for his sheep to follow. He's before us in the order of experience. There is no human experience, sin apart, that he has not known before you. Lonely? Are you lonely? He knows loneliness more than any. No loneliness. Pain? He knows more about pain than all of us together. Sorrow? Rejection? Whatever the human experience, he is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows. Why did God not choose Moses to be the high priest of Israel, I wonder? Moses was the better man, wasn't he? Moses was the greater man. But he was set aside for the priestly ministry. Aaron was chosen for the priestly ministry. Why was that? Because the principle was that the priest had to be taken out of the people. Moses had lived in the palace. He had never made a brick without straw, but Aaron had. He was down among the people. He knew what it felt like. And so he is taken out of the people. And that's one of the principles of priesthood in the New Testament. Our great high priest knows what it feels like to be in the human experience. And he understands your feelings and hopes and fears. And so we see the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd before us in every way. Then David was anointed 3 times. He was anointed by Samuel. He was anointed by the men of Judah and by the elders of Israel. And so if he is a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus, we would expect to see the Lord Jesus anointed 3 times, and he was. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, for service as a prophet, going about doing good. You remember at his baptism. He was also anointed by Mary in view of his priestly sacrifice. The Lord says, she has done this for my burial, towards my burial. That was what was in her view. And he was anointed with the oil of gladness by God for his sovereign supremacy, that the angels might worship him. This beautiful description in verse 12, tells us that David was ruddy. That comes from the same root as the name Adam. And it tells us of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus. Keeping in mind that the Lord Jesus was the only one of his kind and is the only one of his kind. He is God. And he is man. Not 2 persons, but 2 natures and 1 person. The theologians call it the hypostatic union, and a very difficult concept it is until we open up to God's picture in the Old Testament. And that greatly helps us. And God has given us a beautiful illustration of this in the ephod of the high priest. That was a special garment of glory and beauty. And it was woven together of linen and of gold wires. And those 2 were woven together. The gold speaking of his deity, absolute deity. The linen speaking of his impeccable humanity. And they were woven together. Now it was not 2 garments. It was 1 garment. It was not a gold garment or a linen garment. It was a gold linen garment. 1 beautiful garment. As the priest stood in the sunshine, it would appear to be all gold as the gold reflected the light. But the linen was always there. As he stood in the shadow of the tabernacle, it would appear to be all linen. But the gold was always there. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. He sleeps in the hinder part of the ship, and we see the linen, the real humanity. In a moment he rises and commands the sea to be still and rebukes the wind. And they say, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is? He was the God-man. He stands at the grave of Lazarus and seeing his loved ones weeping, and he realizes this is a result of sin in the human race. Death has come in. And Jesus wept, and there's the linen. In a moment he says, Lazarus, come forth. And there's all the authority of Godhood as the gold shines forth. And so it's a beautiful picture. He was a real man. Another thing that was said of him was that he was fair of eyes. Fair of eyes. That speaks of inner purity. The eye is the window of the soul. And speaks of inner purity. There's a lovely little story on the choice gleanings one day I enjoy very much. I don't remember when it was, but it's a lovely little story. There's a little girl sitting on her mummy's knee, and she was just loving her mummy and stroking her face and just enjoying there. And she said to her mummy, Mummy, can I see your heart? Mummy said, well, I don't know if you can see my heart, honey, but you can look into my eyes and tell me what you see. And so the little girl looked into her mommy's eyes for a long time, and her eyes grew wide. Mommy says, "What do you see?" "Mommy, I see a wee girl in there, and it's me." That is a beautiful picture. As we look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, we're seeing his heart is taken up with us. Fair of eyes. And he was, we would say today, good looking. David was good looking, most attractive. Now, while he did not bring the radiant majesty of his glory, his burning glory with him, still there must have been that exquisite beauty. His moral beauty could not be hid. Just you imagine, if you had been Peter, James, and John that day, working at your business, pulling the boats out of the water, washing the nets and getting them all prepared for the next night's shipping, and there's a man standing by, and he suddenly calls out, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," would you have dropped everything and left everything and followed him? Now, they did that. There must have been something wonderfully attractive about that blessed man. They left all, it says, and followed him. But look at his reputation in verse 18, and this was from a servant of Saul. He said he was skillful in music, cunning in playing. No one can draw music out of the heart like the Lord Jesus. Didn't it thrill us just to sit here tonight and listen to the song of the saints? I never get over it. Maybe I'm getting old. But I just thrill to hear the song of the saints. What a wonderful thing it is. We have something, that someone to sing about. I was in the hospital years ago, and my nephew, who is now in the glory, he was killed tragically at a young age, but he had a beautiful tenor voice, and he had a double string guitar. He played very well. And he came up to see me, brought his guitar, and I said, "Shut the door, son." And we sang all the hymns we could remember and all the hymn books that we could remember. For a whole hour we sang. I'm not a singer, but I joined in and made a joyful noise anyway. After he went, a nurse came in, and she said, "Is that young fellow going to be here tonight?" "Oh no," she said, "did you see us?" I said, "No, the door was shut." "Oh," she said, "thought maybe you'd see our feet below the door. We were all standing outside listening to you. Is that fellow coming back tonight?" I said, "I think so." "Well, we'll tell the next shift." So that night my wife came, and my nephew with his guitar, and my father-in-law, who had the voice of a gentle foghorn anyway, I said, "Leave the door open tonight." So we left the door open, and we sang together the songs of Zion, echoing down the wall, the hall of the hospital. So at last we went home, and the nurse came in to fix me up for the night. She leaned on the end of the bed. She said, "Sir, I've been a very religious woman all my life. I belong to such and such a church. But," she says, "for some reason or another, I have no song in my heart. Tell me, sir, what is the secret of your song?" I was so happy to tell her about the one who dug me out of the pit, put my feet upon a rock, and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Beloved, we have someone to sing about. Yes, David is a picture of the one who is skillful in music. And he said also he was mighty in valor. How did he know that? This was before Goliath. How did he know that David was a man mighty in valor? Well, David is the one who dealt with three notable enemies: the bear and the lion and the giant. and the Lord Jesus as the one who has dealt with three great enemies. And he did it alone. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, great enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, great enemy. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil. And so our blessed Savior is the man of war that has dealt with our great enemies, sin and death and the devil. Man of war? That was not yet manifest. You know, the modern notion of the Lord Jesus, we see especially in Christmas cards or something like this, where artists have painted pictures of what they think the Lord Jesus looks like, are pathetic disappointments, aren't they? I mean, he's the light being. How can you picture the light being with pigments of clay? And they usually paint him as an emaciated, effeminate man with long hair. Nothing at all that I would see in the scriptures that would look like him. The modern notion of Jesus is surely wrong. As we have said, the next time men see him, they will see him as he is. King of kings, Lord of lords, and he won't need an air force, and he won't need a bomb. He will speak one word. Can you imagine that moment when all the armies of the world are gathered round to do battle with God? You know, all the nations claim God is on their side. The Germans had on their buckle, Gott mit uns, God with us. The British said, for God and country. And I suppose you may have something here also in the United States. Everybody claims God is on their side. I wonder what they're going to have on their flags that day when they gather to fight God. Can you imagine that tremendous silence as they wait for God to appear to fight them? And when he comes, one single word will come forth from his lips as a sharp sword and completely annihilate his enemies. He's coming as a man of war, to make war and to judge. Yes, I don't see him that way today. Today he is presenting peace to men and women, boys and girls. It says, of course, he was prudent in speech, and even his enemies, well, they had hired a bunch of reporters to follow them around, just like they do today with the politicians. Say the same thing in California that they do in Florida, and they do among the farmers up here, and in different parts of the country. So they just keep on checking what the politicians say. And so the enemies of Christ, they hired this little bunch of reporters to follow him around, just to see what he said here and there. And they came back, and this was the report. Whew, never man speak like this man. You see, he spoke the word of power, raised the dead and healed the sick. He spoke the word of pardon, forgave the sins. Spoke the word of provision, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. No one ever spoke like the Lord Jesus. And he was a beautiful person, it says. Comely, or a beautiful person. The beauty of the Lord Jesus excels all other beauties. In the Song of Solomon, there's a picture there. What is thy beloved more than another? More, that's the key word right there. Not what is he, but what is he more than another beloved? Then follows a portrait of 10 outstanding and exquisite beauties, not just his beauties, but his superlative beauties that no one else can claim. And so when we read that beautiful portrait in the Song of Solomon 5, we have to put the emphasis always on the personal pronoun. My beloved is white and ruddy. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are black and bushy. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. His lips are sweet. And so down that beautiful portrait, we see the excellent beauty, superlative beauty that no one else can claim. And this is the beauty he puts upon his people. We've seen it, haven't we? We've seen it in other people. You're sitting in a restaurant, and in comes a couple with two or three children. And you look up at them and you think, they look like Christians. And you watch them and they go and sit down, and surely enough, they bow their head, they give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was that? Wasn't the way they wore their hair? Wasn't the clothes they wore? What was that? It was just that radiance of Christ manifest and identifiable by our own spirit. The beauty of the Lord Jesus. He excels in his beauty. But is it a beauty that lasts? That's the problem of human beauty, isn't it? Well, it's not a problem to Oil of Olay and all those companies, because they're the people that hope to kind of hold it all together. We do our best, but the old hymn says, youth and beauty pass away. See, human beauty fades. But 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no difference to my beloved Lord and yours. For the Bible says when he comes again, the same Jesus is as a beauty that lasts and is never, never diminished. And another amazing thing about it is that his beauty is the beauty that is imparted, and he never loses any in its impartation. And then it closes by saying he was constant in communion. The Lord is with him. The Lord Jesus was always in communion with the Father. We see him in the middle of a crowd one day, and we read, and Jesus answered and said, conversation must have been going on. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. He was constant in communion. When he stood there in Gethsemane, after those agonizing hours, his body bathed in the blood-like sweat, the traitor's kiss upon his cheek, and Peter having drawn the sword, the Lord Jesus rebukes Peter and says, think you that I cannot now pray? The only center of true and perfect peace on the whole earth at that moment was the heart of the Son of God. Perfect peace. Never a step, never a word, never a thought out of harmony with the Father. And he alone could say, I do always the things that please him. He's captured our hearts, he's ours, and we're his forever. Can we say of our beloved Lord Jesus what Jonathan said of his beloved David? Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. He is to us the altogether lovely one. I'm going to ask you to sing a little chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.